Thank you, Mr. Bradford. Good afternoon to everybody. Hope you're doing well. I have a little joy in my heart today because it's snowing. And as you know, I love the snow. And I am under my target weight, so I feel good about that. It's obviously God's Sabbath, and it's great to see you all. But the kicker might be I put my jacket on today, and it didn't quite seem to fit as it should. And maybe it's the dry cleaning. Or, you know, my wife, as I've squarely moved into middle age, you know, my wife has been encouraging me to maintain my health. So we've been working out together, you know, ever so slightly, some push-ups and planks and those kinds of things. And I wonder if my body is changing so my jacket doesn't feel the same. I'm feeling very excited about the potential that, you know, maybe things are making some positive adjustments as I transition into mid-age. There's something else I did notice. We went out with Ethan and Jane. I don't know if you've noticed, but he is wearing glasses now. And I would like to compliment him for his grace and his dignity as he squarely is, like me, in middle age. I went a different route. I doubled the size of my iPad so that I can see my notes very clearly. I might soon be joining him with glasses as well. I hope you're having a great Sabbath. In July of this year, I gave a sermon entitled Applying God's Laws to Evil People. I can't believe that was July. And it turned out that it needed to be a two-part series. And so I intend to finish that second part today. Something surprising happened to me. I received two emails from people on the internet who found the message and wanted to share their story with me. So me and at least two other people have enemies. It was an unexpected experience, and it was interesting to hear some of the troubles that people suffer. By way of refresher, I shared a story of a fellow member, not in this congregation, who decided to take somebody to court because they were owed money. And by way of metaphor, they compared this situation to being robbed. They said, imagine if you came out of your house and into your garage and you found somebody robbing you in the very act. And they continued, you would certainly stop them. If that happened to you, would you certainly stop them? Would your plan be different if you saw they had a weapon? Now, this topic has also come to mind by way of refresher because I've had some troubles at work. I have an update for you. Where somebody has thwarted my work and my purpose. And also, I've been exploring God's higher ways, for those that didn't hear the first message, in searching for practical ways to apply God's laws in a world that doesn't show respect to them. I'm going to start with a quick summary of what we discovered in the, or reviewed in the first message, by way of gaining momentum into the second half. We know that God's ways are higher than man's, and God asks those who follow him to love their neighbor by doing no harm. Also, God's people are known as peacemakers, and in the millennium and on into the kingdom of God, there will be never-ending peace. Nothing will hurt or destroy in his government. But God's government isn't fully established on the earth. We suffer hurt and harm today. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that the tests that we will face are common to all men. We might suffer because we make mistakes and we harm other people, and they hurt us in kind. Or we might suffer for doing good. And we might also suffer for making poor choices. Or we might be the victim of somebody else's unrighteousness. Harm abounds today. Perhaps we suffer harm from people that we know. We might even have enemies who seek to injure, overthrow, and confound us. And they actively oppose us, and they're hostile. And in the last message, we asked the question, what is the good work we perform to evil people? Because all scripture is given, so the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work, we started our study last time looking at God's laws. and we closely examined Exodus 21 and 22, Leviticus 19, Numbers 35, and Deuteronomy 8 and 19. A lot of scripture last time. These are God's laws, statutes, and judgments that guide us on how to handle various harms. So let's summarize for review God's laws in summary, and we will skip all the scripture that we read last time and just highlight the key points. If you want to dig in, you can go to part one that's available on the church website. We are prohibited from all kinds of harm, and here are some classifications of harm. We're not to harm another person's peace of mind by exploiting a weakness or holding anger or cheating them or purposely thwarting their purpose. We are not to harm another person's reputation or their name by being a talebearer or a slanderer. We're not to harm another person's possessions by stealing or robbing or accidental destruction. And we aren't to harm one's life, endangering their life, which includes injury, assault, various forms of aggression, kidnapping, and different sorts of murder. What's interesting about God's law is that the witness, whoever witnesses some act of harm, must participate in the judgment. Whatever the judgment is to be delivered, the one we spent time on was in the case of murder. And if a false witness gives false testimony, they too get the same judgment as the person who caused the harm. Now, that is distinct in God's law. And we discussed last time perjury is one of the few things that we act on today in our legal system. God's law also shares the responsibility to take preventative action when we can see something obvious. We are to take precautions so that we do not harm or cause loss. And preventative action might include encouraging right actions for another person, which is also called rebuke. To rebuke someone is a preventative action. God's law encourages us to do good to others, even those we call an enemy. For example, the scripture is if we witness a harm to another person's possessions, in this case, their donkey is going astray or they're suffering under a heavy burden, the donkey can't keep its stance, we're supposed to help that animal, even if it's the animal of an enemy. And God's law discourages a tit-for-tat aggression. You did this to me, so I'm going to do this to you. And God's law encourages proportional penalty. That's the eye for an eye principle, that you can't exact revenge through excessive penalties. We also noticed another distinct thing about God's law is that it makes no place for prisons. Prison time doesn't often result in repentance and reconciliation. Rather, the criminal must restore the victim. They're responsible to make sure that the victim is made whole. As an example of that, in our house, what we try to do with our boys is if one brother knocks over the other brother's project, which happens somewhat frequently, they're responsible to build back their brother's project, to teach them the principle of restoring a person back to whole. And we went through accidental murder and intentional murder, and in those situations, depending on the details, the general rule is a life for a life. Now, we don't encourage capital punishment that's outlined in God's law within this civil society because they are responsible to make those decisions today. And you can look at Romans 13 just to have more details on that. Also, God's law encourages having judges, a third party, getting involved to set compensation terms for loss. Now, applying these broad principles takes wisdom. And there's all kinds of details and what-ifs that you could walk into and discuss. It'll give you lots to talk about after services on what if this or what if that. When's the right time to rebuke my neighbor and when should I not do that? But those are the general principles outlined by God's laws. As you might recall from the first message, God's law is not the only guidance that we get when dealing with enemies. We find that when we're confronted with an enemy, we tend to wonder, well, what is God's will for me in this situation right now? And we can use his will in the broadest terms to make the right steps and to take the right actions for a given situation because we know his will. In fact, that's the definition to be converted, is to seek and to do God's will. In John 5:30, Christ says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is right, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. It appears in making judgments that Christ practices God's law by getting a third party involved in his judgment. In this case, it is the will of the Father. And the last time we reviewed this material, I encourage you to have an enemy in mind. And I shared a situation at work. I have a colleague who has been poking at me and prodding me and giving me practice in peacemaking for more than a year. And I'm excited to report that there is positive movement. Not out of the woods totally yet, but we have a peaceful way forward. And it happened right before the feast, which was awesome, because then I could enjoy the feast at peace. Made it even better. Let's review the two aspects of God's will that we looked at last time, and then we'll move into the rest of applying God's will to evil people. First, God wants love between neighbors. Love looks out for the best interests of another. Godly love, agape, requires acts of self-service that benefit another. And we have a whole chapter on that, 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. It doesn't poke or parade or puff itself about, and it rejoices in the truth. And from Philippians 2, we know that love seeks the interests of others. Love esteems others, and it is harmless. Our thoughts and actions when dealing with enemies are sourced by love. We also looked at the example of Abigail and David. And she correctly balances her self-interest, which is to preserve the life of her and her husband's estate, all those men about to get slaughtered, and David's interest, which was to be recognized and rewarded for the service that he provided to that estate, he and his men. And she reminds David that he doesn't want to avenge himself. That's not a good move. That's God's domain. And she reminds him that he shouldn't shed innocent blood, because that will cause grief and harm to him when he is the king. And she rebukes him just ever so slightly and shares her views in humility. And she gives David the thing that he asked for, which is food for his men, and the recognition that he provided a valuable service to the house of Nabal. As scripture says, the ox is worthy. As a result, Abigail's loving approach, David esteems her, shows great appreciation and great respect to her, both for her conduct and her words. And she achieves the goal that she set out to in the first place, which was to stop David from doing something very wrong. In our battles with enemies, how can we look out for their interests in love? Love headlines the list because God is love. Every action he takes serves the best interests of others. Second on the list that we reviewed, God wants justice. Justice is an equitable decision between two or more parties. And when done well, everybody receives justice. God promises justice. We can read in 2 Thessalonians 1 about that for encouragement. And we know that from Philippians that we can keep out an eye for what's rightfully ours and our self-interest when we're handling the matters of life. Judgment includes balancing our interests and the interests of other people, especially when we're in conflict or when those interests are in conflict. Imagine the joy that Abigail felt after securing justice from David. The Proverbs say there's joy in doing judgment. She turned back 400 men from destruction with how she handled it. You'd have to feel very accomplished, I would think. Feel really good. There is a joy in doing judgment, in having justice. Let's take another look at justice, if you would, Romans 12. I intend to be a little bit lighter on scripture since you paid your dividends early. Romans 12 and verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's think about Abigail and David. Didn't Abigail receive justice? And she literally fed the army, her enemies, with the food that she had prepared. Didn't David receive justice? He got the thing that he had hoped for, which was recognition of his service and food for his men. Didn't Nabal receive justice? Proverbs 24 records that sudden destruction comes upon those who join a rebellion against the king. And scripture records that the Lord struck Nabal. God makes sure people reap what they sow, and vengeance rests with him. Sometimes our best efforts to secure justice fall short, and we are defrauded. We don't get what we deserve, in a negative sense. We can have confidence that God will rectify the situation justly, and will give justice to everyone. And in Romans 12, it outlines five things. Don't participate in tit-for-tat evil. Live peaceably, do good, and overcome evil. And have confidence in God. And don't avenge yourself. It says to do those things. And there's probably a whole sermon just in that one section, those five things. But I'm working on avoiding part three. So we'll just press on. God's law sets up judges to make judgment. And in matters between church members, we can also go to church leadership for advice, direction, and judgment. And God does this for a great reason. It limits our desire to have our own will by having a third party in there. That being said, we are to judge righteous judgment. It's part of what we're called to do. And we know that whatever standard we apply when we make judgment will be applied to us by God when we are in need of judgment. And so with that question in mind, with our enemy in mind, what will give both them and us fair treatment? Or what steps could be taken that would lead to fair treatment for everyone involved? Or in what ways could we show mercy because we would certainly want that. And I found this principle helped me. After speaking in July, I was reflecting on the words that I had written and pondering that. And I started to think, well, with this person at work, what would give them fair treatment in addition to my own? And so I arranged a meeting with this person's boss and with my boss and both of us and other affected stakeholders that had a stake in the decision that needed to be made. It was the first time I tried something like that after a year. I'm not sure why I didn't do it earlier, but I didn't. And we agreed on a mutual goal that we were going to strive for. And that third party, these other stakeholders, made a judgment about how we're going to move forward. And now it's clear. And I can be at peace because the pathway is clear. And my coworker understands their role in achieving a shared goal. And we're not completely out of the woods yet, more to go, but we have peace. It's very exciting to have peace. God wants judgment, good judgment. Let's now move into new material. What else from God's will guides us in dealing with enemies? Every year, we read John 17 at Passover, and Christ says in verse 3 and 4, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Christ glorified God the Father and God's name by his words and his deeds. God's will includes keeping his name good, to use bad grammar. He wants to preserve a good name. If you would, please turn to 1 Peter 2. Because God has great interest in his name. We know from the commandments we use his name cautiously. First Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles," or the people that don't follow God's way, "that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." When I was a lot younger than I am today, I felt slighted because I didn't receive a promotion I felt I deserved. And I banged around in anger for a while. And thinking back on that now, I wonder how much damage I did to God's name with how I chose to act. My conduct at that time was not befitting his name. And that's because the promotion was more important to me than glorifying God's name. Each of us are on a journey of seeking God's will and doing God's will. And one of the things that God wills is a good name for himself. And each of us are working towards being perfected. When Abigail reconciled with David, she remarks on God's involvement several times. She says, "The Lord will certainly make you an enduring house. The Lord has done to you according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you." And she concludes her speech by saying, "But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." Abigail had the Lord top of mind as she was working to make peace with David. God's will is that he has a good name. Paul remarks in Romans 2 that God's name is blasphemed by law-breaking conduct. So let us then ponder, as we think about our enemy, how can we glorify God's name? A thought crossed my mind. I was like, imagine actually saying that to somebody. I'm in conflict with this person. I would like to glorify God by doing whatever it is. How would they react? That would probably be the most foreign thing they would ever expect. Try it and let me know how it goes. Let's look at another thing that's within the will of God, which is peace. We know that we are to pursue peace earnestly. In the story of Abigail and David, she makes haste right away to reconcile with David in peace and to make peace. And she also reminds him with a soft rebuke that he won't have peace if he proceeds with what he intends to do. We know there are blessings for peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God. Christ encourages us to agree with our adversary quickly and seek both justice and peace with them before things escalate and get out of hand. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 6. Because Paul suggests peace as an alternative to justice. Now, the members of Corinth, they had a problem. They were taking each other to court, into worldly courts, to seek justice. This is 1 Corinthians 6. And Paul implies that for the sake of peace, why not just accept being wronged rather than go into court? And Paul leads up to this saying that in the future, God's church will have the duty to judge angels and the world. And so therefore, we should be good at judgment. Verse 5 in 1 Corinthians 6. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who is able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Like, you've totally lost the game of Christianity when you've done this. Why not accept wrong? Why not rather let yourself be cheated? Taking a brother to court damages God's name. Two God-fearing people should know how to peacefully resolve their problems. They should reconcile quickly, because that's what Scripture says. And God-fearers seek peace earnestly whenever there's a disturbance in the peace. And as we read in Romans 12, we're called to live peaceably with all men, especially believers. One way to be a peacemaker is to accept being wronged. Whatever our losses are in this world, we know that they can't be compared to the kingdom of God. I had a situation once. I was in Morocco, going from a hotel to the airport, and the hotel had arranged the taxi. And so taxi driver drives me to the airport, and the taxi driver demands more money than what was agreed. And I was like, I'm not paying you more money. That's not right. And then he's like, well, no, you're going to pay me more money. And I had the sense that it was a little more ominous, maybe, you know, hormones were pumping or something. And I was resisting because it wasn't right. And, you know, people take advantage of tourists, and I don't want to support the perpetuation of that thing. Until he said, I am going to go get the police. He initiated that. And in the Middle East, like, everybody knows everybody, and they always, you know, like, have a brother or something. And I decided I don't need to end up in a Moroccan jail today. I'm just going to be cheated out of money. There is a time and place not to claim the justice that we deserve, and instead trade justice for peace. It's interesting to me that justice and peace are brought together in the chant, no justice, no peace. And you can hear that from various people protesting. It started in the late 80s, according to one article on the internet. You probably want to check that out more, because one is not three witnesses. But one person said that. And it is now considered a form of resistance to march around saying no justice, no peace, with whatever other grievances you have. The belief is that through resistance and the embedded threat that you'll suffer harm until the demands are satisfactorily met is one of the ways that the world works. Resistance includes working against or standing against somebody else. This is not at all what the Bible teaches. Leviticus 19 warns us not to stand against the life of our neighbor. And in the broadest terms, that has lots of implications. Christ warned in Matthew 5 not to resist evil people. And Paul in 2 Timothy 3 speaks about Jannes and Jambres and how they resisted Moses and how they resisted the truth. Most Bible scholars believe these two men to be the magicians that faced off with Moses and Aaron in Pharaoh's courts. And their purpose was to undercut Moses and Aaron by replicating the plagues. And they continued in that endeavor all the way up until plague number 6, where scripture records that the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. They couldn't replicate that plague. By plague number 1, Jannes and Jambres should have realized the truth of God's power. But they chose instead to stand against Moses and resist him as long as they could. God's people promote peace. We secure cooperation rather than fostering resistance. We don't resist evil by returning evil. We overcome evil with good. And this is something I'd like to think about a little more deeply, the difference between resisting and overcoming evil. Anyway, a thought for later. Also, the lack of peace creates stress. And stress causes unbelievable harm to our minds and bodies. I've been reading this very interesting book called Genome, preparing for another message. And science knows today that when stress hormones rise, you increase the likelihood of a heart attack, you lower your immune system, which increases your susceptibility to cancer and depression. A lot of bad things happen when you're not at peace. Some trade justice for peace. They would rather have justice than have peace. My friend who is now in court decided that justice was more important than peace. Let's ask this question then. With our enemy in mind, what can we do to promote peace? How can we secure cooperation and possibly reconciliation? One more line, one more item in the list of God's broad will that helps us to perform good works to our enemies and to evil people. 8 times in Deuteronomy, scripture connects keeping God's law to promoting life. Deuteronomy expresses it this way, that you may live. And a blessing is also promised to our descendants, or to anybody who does it. When God talks about life, he's talking about it in the biggest terms imaginable. He created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. He created abundant life. In God and in his ways, there is life. John 10:10 says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." I heard an interesting story on National Public Radio. The story starts out in Washington, D.C. on a warm summer's night. Some of you might be wishing for that now. There were 8 friends. They were gathered at a dinner party in a backyard, and they were toasting family and friends and enjoying a very good time. And it was one of those great evenings where you're just enjoying the weather and good food and awesome friends and wine, just a magical night. And the host is standing next to his wife, and he sees an arm rise between them with a long-barreled gun. And as that hand slowly appears, everybody started to get quiet. And the gun belonged to a man who was of medium height and clean and wearing nice clothes. And he raised his gun and first held it to the head of one of the guests and then to the host's wife. Then the robber said, "Give me your money." And he kept repeating this, "Give me your money or I'm going to start shooting." And they believed him. But there was a problem. None of them had any money. All right, we all use credit cards today. And so they started talking, trying to dissuade the man in some way. And one started with guilt, saying, "What would your mother think of you?" And he said, "I don't have an expletive mother." And everybody at the party could see that this is heading in the total wrong way. Somebody is going to get hurt. But then one of the ladies at the table pipes up and says, "You know, we're having a celebration here. Would you like a glass of wine?" And then, according to the people at the event, the mood of this whole scene switched. There was a difference. His face changed, and he said, "Yeah, I'd love a glass of wine." And it was a really good glass of wine. And so they offered him cheese as well, and so he enjoyed some cheese. And in doing that, he put the gun down, because, you know, got to have two hands to eat cheese and wine. It goes to show, and the story goes on, you can listen to it on NPR, because it is a thrilling story of something that happened, but of people literally applying Christ's teaching in Matthew 5 to feed an enemy and to do good to those who hate us and to bless people who curse us and to love our enemies. This is what Christ said puts us on the path of becoming sons of God. You know, there's a proverb that we know very well. We read it in Romans as well, about heaping coals of fire upon somebody's head. I've always wondered what that has meant. There's people that have given sermons on it. I came across something while studying that struck me as interesting. I'll share it with you. You can decide whether you agree or not. In 2 Samuel 14, there's a woman who works to deceive David, and she tells this false story of how she had her husband died, and she had two sons, and they fought each other. And one of them died, and life for life, because that's the principle, her family wanted the life of her other son, and she's stuck in this quandary about what to do. And she remarks that David needs to intervene so that they would not extinguish my ember, which is left. That her son was the ember of her life. Perhaps heaping coals of fire on somebody's head is a metaphor which encourages us to promote life when someone's ember, either their life or their lineage, is nearly out. I'll let you decide. With an enemy in mind, what can we do to promote abundant life? Let's summarize. Often we're perplexed. When we have an enemy, we wonder what God's will is for us in this situation. And since we've taken God's name, we should act like God and do his will. And there are at least five things in God's will that can help us address challenges with our enemies. God wants love between neighbors. God wants justice. God wants his name to be glorified. God wants to promote peace. And God wants to promote life. We've looked at God's law in dealing with enemies. We've reflected on his will, and I'd like to spend just a couple of minutes on one other point of wisdom. What wise things can we do when dealing with enemies? One is that we can call on God's name. Since we've chosen to take God's name, we can ask him for help. Turn to Psalms 20, please. Psalm 20. I'm going to read the whole thing because it's inspiring to me. Hopefully you'll find it inspiring as well. Psalm 20, verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strength, and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifices. Selah. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with a saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of our Lord, our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. This scripture invites us to two questions. One, do we live our life in a way that God will answer our prayers? Because we know our conduct affects God listening to our prayers. And two, do we trust him to help? You can look at Exodus 23:20 that talks about, in some situations, that our enemies will find God as their adversary. In your situation, have you called on God's name for help with your enemy? Proverbs suggests another action of wisdom. Proverbs 22:3 says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. They don't notice what's happening and they get hit. And according to Proverbs, the wicked and the evil can't sleep until they have done evil. And so since that's true, we want to anticipate that harm and hide ourselves. And one way to hide ourselves is to stay out of the way of evil people. Christ says it differently in Matthew 24, where he talks about if the master had known when the thief was coming, he would have watched and avoided his house being broken into. This is preventative thinking ahead. It is far better to avoid a thief by stopping them from even entering the house versus waiting till they're in and then trying to do something about it. Wisdom invites us to take precaution, to foresee what might happen. And think about that. Now the exam question. Imagine I entered my garage and found somebody robbing me. Would I certainly stop them? What would you do? Here's what I think I would do. I've never had that situation happen. I would first apply the principle of getting out of the way of an evil person. That's the first thing I would do, and I would go back into the house and close the door. I would call the police, since they have duties to be responsible for civil problems. I have also taken the precautionary measure of having insurance to protect my property from theft. Thank you. And so any financial loss that I would suffer from being robbed would be mitigated. And our family is diligent in keeping our house locked, another preventative measure. And in my judgment, I would rather have peace of mind than seek my own justice by trying to stop this person from stealing from me. God knows who the robber is, and God can sort that out. I'd certainly aid the police in whatever help they ask me to provide, but I certainly would not directly stop them. Now, perhaps if I lived in the country, I would have a different opinion. You know, the police aren't as accessible. Or, what if I woke up in bed and there was a thief in my house? That would probably change it. What if they were armed and dangerous? What if they threatened the life of my family? Or what if I caught them in the act of harming my family? Any of those, I suppose, is possible. The list of what-ifs is huge. And as you'll recall from the first message, it takes God's wisdom to apply his laws, his statutes, and his judgments, his higher ways, in dealing with these situations, in concerning both harms and punishments. Some of them we can't apply today, but some of them should be good guideposts for us. God's law on how to handle theft is very clear, what you can and cannot do in terms of punishments. We can also look to God's will to guide us in wisdom about what to do. And each of us needs to make a personal judgment about what to do, knowing that God's will and how, well, that God will judge us according to how we act and how we make judgments and according to the things that are written in the books. All that gets taken into account, and we need to be able to give account for our actions. Now, my friend used this garage robbery scenario, this what-if scenario, as a metaphor for the financial loss and the ill treatment that they received that caused them to go to court for justice. And this person is now experiencing what it means to pay to the uttermost. Their community became aware of the problem because it was in court. And this caused onlookers in the community to take sides. Some sided with my friend. Others saw a different perspective and sided with my friend's enemy. And this person was publicly criticized, as well as suffering other kinds of harm. This person certainly has no peace, at least not for a while. And whether they win or lose in court, they have lost peace. And in looking at my friend's situation, I've started wondering how valuable peace is to me personally. What would I trade for peace? Perhaps justice. Maybe there's a time and a place that justice is more important than peace. Perhaps it's to stop someone from causing harm, further harm to myself or to another person, where I would do something that would take away from peace to get that benefit. What I've been thinking about is that God instructs us to have both righteousness and peace. That our actions are done in righteousness and peace at the same time. Proverbs 16:7 says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now that might be because God is intervening and making peace, or that might be because the person is acting righteously. And the result of righteousness is peace. Righteousness and peace are connected. And I'm excited to study that a bit more. How important is peace? In this message, we reviewed God's laws, statutes, and judgments that address harm. We examined the will of God, which guides us to actions that we should choose so that we can find a remedy that's in line with God's will. And we looked very quickly at a couple points of wisdom, some practical suggestions about how to deal with enemies. The best is to avoid it from the very beginning. We looked at Abigail's example, her excellent example of reconciling with enemies. I hope you find this message encouraging, since I'm confident we will all face future battles of our own.